First reading is from Job, chapter 42, beginning at verse 6. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know.' You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Gospel according to John, chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it came from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe how they will believe if I speak of heavenly things."
Now, Jan's going to speak to us.
I don't know how many of you know Jan. Do most of you know Jan or not? I think it might be good to just say a few words about who you are first, so you know who is speaking to them.
I'm Jan. I live in Alden. I've lived in Alden for over 40 years, although for some people that counts as a newcomer. I go to Alden Church. I was a church warden.
I'd better speak in there.
Oh, sorry. I'm still Jan. I live in Alden. I was church warden there. I've been there for 40 years. I go to Alden Church, clearly. I taught for 44 years, including philosophy and theology. That's me, really. I've got two cats.
Good.
Oh, and two daughters.
A lovely cake stall.
And a lovely cake stall, yes.
Yes, yes. We worked together as church wardens together
we
at
did.
The time, didn't we?
So yes, we
sort
did.
Of a best pray now for you.
Yes,
okay.
Indeed.
May the words of Jan's heart and the meditation, may the words of Jan's mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen. I'm often struck by how difficult it is to say what we mean when we're talking about God. We get bogged down in language. But I'm not going to start with a quotation from the Bible. I'm going to start with a little excerpt from Alice in Wonderland, a Mad Hatter's tea party. "Then you should say what you mean," the March Hare went on. "I do," Alice hastily replied. "At least, I mean what I say. That's the same thing, you know." Well, Alice gets herself into a pickle at the Mad Hatter's tea party, mainly as a result of nonsense spoken by the March Hare and the Dormouse. But I think it's very difficult to say exactly what it is we mean when we're talking about our faith and about God. We're not talking nonsense, although I have many times been accused of that by people who don't share my beliefs. But our words do seem completely inadequate to express what we think, and even more inadequate when we attempt to tell someone what our faith means to us. A spiritual response to the wonder of God and the promises made by Jesus seem to evaporate as soon as we try to talk about them. So I chose two passages from the Bible which both express that difficulty and take us forward, hopefully, into a new relationship. So we begin briefly by looking at the passage from Job. Job has endured huge setbacks in his life, losing everything, and that's just about everything, to a series of disasters. It isn't immediately apparent if you start to read this book that you'll gain very much comfort from reading it. His friends have tried to explain the horrors that Job has been through by drawing a link between what Job has done and what has happened to him. They argue that what has happened to Job is the consequence of some sin he has committed. And of course, the phrase Job's comforters has gone into our own language, where if you don't get much comfort or help from your friends, you may refer to them as Job's comforters. Their idea of God is of a being who controls all events in the world, in the globe. That may be valid, but they've tried to understand God. They've tried to see the connection between what Job has suffered and what he's done. They're trying, in other words, to explain God. And Jesus' followers thought in the same way. In John chapter 9, we read, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" they asked Jesus. "Neither," he replied. And in Luke chapter 13, Jesus asked the crowd, "Those who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" But his response shows us the difficulty of language. "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." We won't all be squashed by falling towers, even in Alden, where we're just about to launch an appeal to repair it. But what on earth does Jesus mean? He seems to have changed the conversation. Suddenly, repentance is tied to survival, and failure to repent will lead to our destruction. Those who died were no more guilty, of course, than others, but we all need to change, to transform our lives, we're told, if we are to truly live. But what does that mean? Aren't I truly living now? I don't think I've passed away, so surely I am truly living. Does truly living mean a life richer in material goods or in success? Or is it a life more fully at one with God? Job realizes in the reading we heard earlier that he has been trying to speak of things that he doesn't understand. He and his friends have been trying to understand God, to figure out exactly why God is doing the things he's doing. But God says to Job, who is this obscuring my designs with his empty-headed words? Poor Job. He spent 41 chapters trying to work this out, and he's having them described as empty-headed words. God proceeds to show Job the world as it really is. A place of order, of freedom and beauty, not at all centred on human beings with their ultimately trivial concerns, but full of wonder. And Job acknowledges that he is neither God's power nor his wisdom. He says, I have been holding forth on matters I cannot understand. I knew you then only by hearsay. So we may study theology, become extremely learned in what he said about God. We could even become experts in biblical studies. But this is not to encounter God. Perhaps then, if and when we do encounter God, the only response is silence. Don't try and explain it, describe it, just experience it. The book of Job is a complex work, plumbing the depths of despair over events in the world, but it comes out on the other side into life again, so hang on in there if you do start reading it. But it does testify to the reality of inexplicable suffering, but it also testifies to the possibility of a new life lived out in a relationship with God. In the second reading, we met Nicodemus, who goes out of his way to encounter Jesus secretly coming at night. He has spent his life studying the Torah, so was well versed in the laws of the Jewish people, searching for the question, answers to the question of how best to live in accordance with the wishes of God. What should I do? But Nicodemus, again, was focused on the physical world and not on spiritual things. But he does see something of importance in Jesus, so he begins by acknowledging Jesus' authority. We know that you are a teacher who comes from God, he says, for no one could perform the signs that you do unless God were with him. That's a really interesting comment from Nicodemus. He has seen and heard what Jesus is doing, his actions, and recognizes that this has divine authority because he refers to them as signs. A sign points the way to something else. If you see a signpost saying Mark's Tay, you don't think that's Mark's Tay. It's telling you where it is, somewhere else, somewhere beyond itself. So Nicodemus has appreciated that what Jesus is doing is a sign of something else. So although he has spent his life trying to figure out exactly what he has to do to please God, and has his reputation of a learned scholar, nevertheless, Jesus' answer mystifies Nicodemus. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, this is the point, of course, at which language again becomes tricky. Nicodemus has shown some inkling of the nature of Jesus, but still being concerned with actions in this world, he doesn't know what to make of the reference to being born again. He graphically says, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. But Jesus is talking about the spiritual world. There is, quite literally, a world of difference between the physical world of the flesh and the heavenly world of the spirit, which Jesus calls the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is a new way of thinking, a new way of seeing. Those who live entirely in this world live in a world of conflict and war, a world full of violence and hatred, of prejudice, of intolerance, a world of injustice and sorrow. We see it on the news every day. Jesus told Nicodemus that we have to be spiritually reborn because we have to be deconstructed, taken apart, wrested away from our preoccupation with this life and this world, its actions and values, and be put together again, given a new perspective to a new way of thinking. We have to think spiritually even while we continue to live in a physical world. That's how the connection is made with God and how we gain entrance to the kingdom of God. Jesus used the metaphor of birth to describe this change from the physical to the spiritual. A newborn baby has to grow physically after birth, and we have to grow spiritually after our rebirth. It is an ongoing process, and sometimes there will be times when we slip and fall. But God can pick us up if we remain on the new path. Just as a good parent in the physical world nurtures and cherishes his child from birth through to maturity, he doesn't just walk away when the child stumbles. In all his studies, Nicodemus has been searching. But what he was searching for was a transcendent, mysterious God, a God which can't be grasped by human reason, by religious rules, or even the best theology that can be generated. He was, as Job had finally realized, searching for a sense of God who was not encompassed and limited by human words, a God who could not be understood by human intelligence or described by our everyday language. Finally, it is easier to think that Nicodemus came at night so that his visit to Jesus was secret, so that his reputation as a learned scholar would not be compromised when people saw him visiting this popular teacher. But John's gospel is full of metaphor, and we have seen that in the play on words of the notion of a rebirth. So I think that Nicodemus's description, his decision to come to Jesus, is the initial movement of his life coming out of the darkness of living in the physical world into the light of a new relationship with God, a turning to the spiritual life. Then his initial comment to Jesus about coming from God is not simply flattery, but recognition that Jesus is offering something wholly different, an invitation to the new spiritual life. In the teaching about the Tower of Siloam, Jesus describes this difference as a choice between perishing or repentance. So Jesus hasn't changed the conversation, just its meaning. I think Nicodemus accepted that invitation and began a new life. Why else, according to John's Gospel, chapter 19, would he have been there with Joseph of Arimathea to help with the burial of Jesus? The question for us, of course, is, will we accept the invitation? Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we live in the world and try to act as you would have us act, help us to remain aware that our perspective is partial and our real life is with you in the kingdom, both here and now and always. Amen.